Acts chapter 7, verses 17 to 43. Let's hear the word of the Lord. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, your brothers, why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel, who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." And they made a calf in those days, and offered a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it's written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Let's spar the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Lord God, we pray that you would be with us in the hearing of this word, that as Stephen explains the history of his people to his own rulers and to their own leaders, we pray, Lord God, that we too would understand the history of salvation, how you have redeemed your people through a mighty hand, and how all that is written in the Old Testament is a foreshadowing of what would be done for us in Christ. Lord, lead us to Christ, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, Stephen is brought to stand before the Sanhedrin, not because he's a criminal and not because he's taught heresy, but because he knows who Jesus is. It's simply that he's been filled with the Spirit and with the knowledge of Christ, and what he sees and what he knows, he must speak out. Acts 6 testifies in several ways that Stephen is a man full of grace and full of the Holy Spirit. And not just was he capable in caring for the needs of people as he was understood to be when first called to be a deacon to take care of the Hellenistic widows, he's also a gifted preacher. And through his hands, through his words, God brings many to himself, and even through Stephen, heals many. This, of course, brings about opposition. And the charges that come against him come from other Jews of the diaspora, other Hellenistic Jews. And the charges they bring about simply say he speaks blasphemous words against Moses and God. In Acts 6:11 and Acts 6:13, they say this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. And they elucidate, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Well, Stephen understands that what's at stake here is the gospel of Christ, but approaches his defense in such a way that he's going to show that he is not the threat to the Sanhedrin, to the Jews that they think he is. That in fact, he and the apostles and those who follow Christ, those who know Jesus, are the ones who truly understand the promise to Abraham, who truly understand the law that Moses gave, who are the ones who are truly faithful to the promises of God to bring his people to a holy dwelling place. And he'll do this subtly as he begins and just seems to say, and just simply recites the history that they would all agree with. But if you've ever been in a debate, or let's call it a friendly discussion with somebody who's very much in disagreement with you and who is actually in the wrong, when you simply recount the common events that you would all agree with, how will they respond to that recitation of common events? They won't understand it as you saying, well, listen, we basically agree here. They will understand it in such a way that they're going to feel accused by it. You don't have to say too much. You don't have to point the finger. Stephen isn't pointing the finger so much. But because he is defending his love for Moses and his understanding of the law and his holding to the promises of Abraham and not accepting their accusation, he's bringing their own guilt and their own misunderstanding to bear against them. They're going to understand, which we won't see at the end of today, but in a few weeks when I get back from traveling and pick this up again, they're going to understand that Stephen is very much in fact speaking against them and that they're the ones who are opposed to Moses. They may not believe it, but they will have that charge turned back on them. Stephen's faithfulness will cost them his life. That should not surprise us. I don't think it surprised Stephen. I think he knew and they knew, the disciples, the apostles knew, what was coming around the bend for them. That they had been protected by God to this point and they would be protected by God to the end. But that protection doesn't necessarily mean no troubles. It doesn't mean that there will be a martyr-free life for the church. But that God protects his people on into heaven with him. And Stephen will know that protection. But now to what Stephen is saying now. We looked last week at verses 1 to 16, the story of Abraham and God's dealings with Abraham and Joseph. The story picks up in verses 17 and 18 as Stephen draws their attention to the promise that God made to Abraham. Remember that God had said to Abraham that your descendants will be more numerous than the sands on the shore, but they will go into a land that is not their own. For 400 years, they'll be oppressed, they'll suffer persecution, and then I will deliver them and bring them back to the land, Abraham, God says, that I have promised you. Abraham lived in the land, it never became his. It would become the land of his children, but only after a time of hardship, after a time of separation, after a time of suffering. 400 years is a long time. Isn't it Jamestown, I think, this year is celebrating the 400th year of its founding? Can we remember anything from 400 years ago? Now, granted, we have books and we have the internet and movies and all these other things. That may help us, it may not help us. Certainly the people of this time, of the time of Moses and the time of Abraham, were an oral culture. So things were remembered by story, but still, 400 years is a long time. Long time to be waiting. So how many of the Israelites were even expecting that something would happen? How many of them had just sort of given up hope? Here we are in Egypt. How many of them even knew of the promise? Could it have been forgotten for a time? 400 years. Could well have been. But although man may forget, and although man may lose hope, God doesn't forget, and God remembers his promises. And as the time drew near for the deliverance of his people, God acted. Even in that time in Egypt, while in the midst of their suffering, God was still acting on their behalf. The more Pharaoh persecuted them, the more the people grew in numbers. The more God blessed them, the more frightened Pharaoh and the Egyptians became. And the more frightened they became, because of the more blessing that God was giving them, the more angry and overt and horrible their persecution became. Even to the point of killing infants, commanding that the firstborn sons be cast into the river Nile. Now, it's just not a matter of death by drowning. In some ways, it could be seen as a blasphemous act because the Nile River was their god. And they're commanding the Israelites, don't merely kill your sons. Give them over to our God and throw them into our God's river. So it was just a complete turning against the people that had been such help to them a few hundred years earlier. Some were faithful, though. Some remembered. And as God continued to be with the people, He sent them finally a little boy that was born to his mother. A little boy named Moses. Verse 20. At this time, Moses was born and he was beautiful in God's sight. He was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. Now, the idea was, of course, that the children were to be cast in the river upon birth. But Moses' mom and dad looked at him and said, there's something special about this boy. Even on top of their own love for their own child. And so they kept him with him as long as they could. When it became time for them to carry out Pharaoh's command, they concocted a plan. And we know that story from Exodus. Set adrift in the Nile River, along with the quieter tributaries, where Pharaoh's daughter was bathing, where she would see him. And they trusted and hoped that hearing the cry of the baby and seeing the baby would break her own heart, and it did. And she adopted the child and took her home. And then God, in His mercy, allowed Moses' own mother to be the nursemaid for the next few years of Moses' life. So Moses is raised with the identity that he has as a Hebrew, but also raised up with all the knowledge and all the wisdom and all the learning of the Egyptians. Moses sees the best and the worst of both worlds. And in a unique way, he's prepared to be a deliverer for the Israelites. Verses 23 and 29, you see the results of Moses' upbringing. He remembers who he is. He remembers from where he has come. And one day, after his 40th year, he takes it in his heart to visit his brothers. Now, the word visit is not just, let's go over to so-and-so's house and spend a couple hours over dinner. The word visit signifies here something much more substantial and significant than that. He's going to redeem them. He has it in his mind. And whether this is just his misunderstanding the call of God upon him, or whether it's just him acting from his own sense of compassion for his people and outrage at their treatment by the Egyptians, he goes and figures that he's in a place to do something. And humanly speaking, he is. He's a Hebrew. He's also raised an Egyptian. He knows the law. He knows the culture. He knows the language. If anybody can pull this off, it will be Moses. Moses goes. And he kills an Egyptian who's killing a Hebrew. And perhaps he didn't do it on purpose. Perhaps just in the struggle it happened. But he's afraid, so he hides the body, thinking that no one has seen it. No one knows. He goes back the next day to visit again. And he sees two Hebrews fighting with each other. And he steps in to intervene. The one says to the other, who are you to come to us? Who made you judge and jury? Who made you our ruler? Are you going to kill me like you did the Egyptian? And all of a sudden, Moses' plan for the freedom of his people is just ended. Because he's been found out. Now, whether that was from weak conviction that he runs, or whether it was a fear that he was wrong all along, he runs and he hides in the deserts of Midian for 40 years. Now, what's significant about this is that Moses lifts himself up as the redeemer of his people, and yet he's rejected by them. Remember that the Sanhedrin that Stephen is speaking to take pride in the fact that they are the people who follow Moses. But Stephen is going to bring to bear again and again the fact that those that Moses was sent to rejected him again and again and again. And by implication, pointing that back to the Sanhedrin, saying, if you really knew who Moses was, if you really listened to him, wouldn't you have listened to the prophet that he prophesied would come? But we'll get to that. The next period of 40 years is then time spent in Midian. God working with Moses. We're not told all the details of that. Apparently God did not reveal himself until Moses' 80th year. So that time in Midian, working as a shepherd, Moses learns a lot about himself. The youthful pride of arrogance and self-confidence, if you can say a man who is 40 is full of youthful pride and arrogance, that's all beat out of him now. 40 years chasing after sheep and fighting off some wild animals and having only 2 children to show for it all will humble a man greatly. But it's only when Moses is humbled that God is going to call him and use him again. And verses 30 to 38, it's time for Moses to go back to Egypt and do things God's way. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. This was a miracle. Bushes generally don't burn with fire without being consumed. It wasn't just a particular kind of plant that could give off an aura in the sunlight that looked like fire. It was a burning bush. It was an appearance of God to Moses. Even, I think, an appearance of Jesus in a pre-incarnate state to Moses. And it's out of this bush that this voice comes. Of course, if burning bush, somebody's going to go look. But what do you do when that voice, when that bush speaks to you? And the voice of the Lord is made known to you and calls you to come near and identifies himself as that of God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So perhaps some of us would run away. Perhaps Moses wanted to himself. But he couldn't. He just couldn't run away. And as he stood there and listening, Moses trembled and did not dare to look. And the voice continues to speak to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground," saying, "Remember who I am. You don't approach me, even in this form, without respecting and honoring me for my might and for my power." There's also in this the reminder that what makes a place holy is not the place itself or the things that are done there, but the presence of God. This place near the bush is holy, not because it's near the bush, or because it's in Sinai, or because Moses is there, but because God is there. Does that go back to the Sanhedrin and their love for the temple and their love for the city? Because God's temple is here. This is where God is. Because this is the city of peace. This is where God is. And I think Stephen is again saying to them, you think you have the presence of God here because the temple is here. But what if God leaves the temple? Hasn't that happened before? Couldn't it happen again? What makes a place holy is not the place itself, but the presence of God. And the responsibility of the people is to recognize the presence of God and act appropriately. Moses was doing so. The Sanhedrin, Stephen is implying, had not done so. Moses is commissioned by God in verse 34. "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and heard their groaning. I have come down to deliver them." And Moses must say, wonderful, it's about time you did something for them. They're in such trouble. And then the voice says, "Now come, I will send you to Egypt." And you know the story from Exodus 3, how Moses tried to argue out of that. I'm not ready, I don't speak well, I stutter, on and on and on. And God says, I am sending you. And then remember, he says to Moses, "You are not the power. I am the power. You will be successful because I am with you." So Moses goes. And the people of God are delivered from bondage in Egypt. Stephen doesn't go into the details of how all this had happened, but then moves in verses 35 and 38 to speak of the greatness of Moses. And I say the greatness of Moses without reservation, because Stephen understands that Moses was just a man. But he recognizes that God will choose men to do a great work. And Moses was great because of God with him. And maybe speaking of the greatness of Moses as well, to justify himself in a positive sense before the Sanhedrin. They said, this man speaks against Moses. Well, what does Stephen say about Moses? Moses was the one who was rejected by man, but then called by God to this great task of delivering his people. "Who made you a ruler and judge?" says the man who disputed Moses' authority when he was fighting with under the Hebrew. The scriptures tell us that God made him ruler and redeemer. not self-appointed as he was at that first time, but now sent and chosen by God for this task. Moses, who is mighty in wonders and signs, this man led them out, says Stephen, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. And at one level, the Sanhedrin is saying, yes, he was great. We know that. Isn't it wonderful that we follow after him? And then in verse 38, more of the same, 37 and 38, more of the same. This is the one who is the prophet. God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. And at one level, the Sanhedrin is saying, yes, we know that he will, and we're waiting for him. But then they think, wait a minute. This Stephen believes that this Jesus is the prophet. What is he saying about us? And all of a sudden, again, the hatred begins to build in them, I think. And they begin to continue to turn against Stephen. But the people understood. Moses had prophesied in Deuteronomy, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen. And in John 6:14, the people had some idea that this was Jesus. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who was to come into the world. Now, of course, the people of Jesus' time were as fickle as the people that Moses led out of Egypt. But they recognized something there. Does the Sanhedrin recognize that? Do the leaders recognize it? Stephen goes on and acknowledges as well that Moses was the lawgiver. Not that Moses created the law, but that Moses was the mediator of the law to the people. It was Moses who met with God on the mountain. It was Moses who was there with the angels when the law was given to him. And it was Moses who brought that law down and gave it to the Jews. The law that came from God's mouth to Moses and given to the Jews, the law that the Sanhedrin said they believed, but in the end rejected because they had covered it over with traditions and barriers and protections 100-fold times because they somehow thought they could add to the law of God and improve what God had said. Well, to some degree, the Sanhedrin is with Stephen at this point. But to some degree, they're beginning to oppose him even more. Maybe their ears are getting deafer and deafer to his cries, to his argument. And then Stephen begins to turn a bit here and begins to make clear his own point. He says in verses 39 and 43, essentially, that their fathers rejected Moses. That this great man of God, who worked miracles and wonders, who gave the law, who saw God and met with him face to face as a friend, the people could not endure. The people would not believe. The people would turn against. Moses is on the mountain and the people wonder, is he coming back? We don't know what's happened to him. And they remember the things they had in Egypt and the gods they had in Egypt. And they turn to Aaron and they say, make us a golden calf because that is the God who brought us out. Let us look toward him. Let us worship him. Their hearts were fickle and confused. You might understand that at some degree. You can say, yeah, psychologically they're under a whole lot of stress. You know, living by faith is hard. And they certainly were having to live by faith. But didn't they have enough evidence to believe that God would continue to be with them? They had to turn. In their weakness of their hearts, they turned against him and worshipped idols instead. What God had said, don't ever do. God had just shown that he couldn't be represented by idols, that he was over the Egyptian gods and the representations that they had. But they turned on him. Because they turned on him, not just that once, but again and again and again, Stephen says in verse 42, God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it's written in the book of the prophets. And then he quotes from Amos, from Amos chapter 5, verses 25 to 27. And God says to Amos, did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship. And the quote is from Amos 5:25-27. And God is saying through Amos, and Stephen is using that quote to make the point that all the sins that Israel would commit as a nation from that time in the wilderness on were all based on that same fickle, unbelieving heart. And the seeds of that rebellion were present in the wilderness. It was at that point, at that time, that they turned from God. And everything they did was simply a reaffirmation of that. Yes, there were times when there were faithful people. And there was always a faithful remnant within that group that knew God and loved Him and honored Him and feared Him. But that group, it seems, was almost always in the minority, rejecting God for the things that they could make with their hands, the things they could see with their eyes. God decided to give them over to that. That's the lesson of Romans 1. If people reject God, if people turn against Him. So God says, if you don't want Me and you want your false gods here, have them. If you want to live by your laws, live by your laws. And God withdraws Himself and the people falls into greater and greater wickedness as a result of God's judgment. And that is one level, that is one way of reading what happened to Israel during the course of their history. They rejected Him. And God says, then I will reject you. They will be sent into exile, and that's God's verdict on them. They will be cast out of the land. Now, Amos says in his prophecy, has God saying, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Amos is speaking to the northern kingdom, to Israel. I mean, rather, beyond Damascus. Amos is speaking to the northern kingdom, to Israel. And they're the ones who would be carried away by Assyria. But Stephen rightly understands that the sins that Israel had committed as the northern kingdom were the same sins that would lead Judah to be exiled to Babylon. The same kind of idolatry, the same kind of moral wickedness, the same kind of lack of care and concern for the weak and the poor. In the end, the rejection of God's law and God's holiness. Now, they would pride themselves, the Sanhedrin, on their return from Babylon and on the fact that they were no longer idolaters. In a real physical sense, that's true. There weren't going to be found false gods. But isn't the danger that we all have to make gods after our own image, after our own liking? We may not build something, a shrine in our house, although people do that now too. We may not have something that we look to, that we touch, that we handle. But we have ideas about God that suit us more than they fit the reality of what God reveals Himself to be. We have things, or that we have people, we have attitudes, we have ideas, we have ideologies that we meld with God somehow, or use God to justify. But those are just as wrong as a wooden idol or a stone idol that you would pray to, because it's all a confusion of who God is. It's all a diminution. It's all a departure from what God reveals Himself to be, who He reveals Himself to be. And however loudly we might protest that we're faithful, we're true, we're holding on to it, we've got the goods, we've got the real thing, how often do we just deceive ourselves? As we leave this now for Stephen, with those words of Amos, the question for us then is, which God do we serve? Do we serve the God that Moses proclaimed? Or do we serve the God that we imagine for ourselves? Do we serve the God who is holy in His righteousness and dwells in unapproachable light? Or do we serve a God of our own imagination that we think we can placate by being good? By adding to what Jesus has done for us? By completing in our own minds the salvation that Christ has brought for us? God's very clear. The Scriptures are very clear. We're justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. The work of salvation is God's. We do not contribute to it. We don't add to it. To have any idea of God beyond that is to create for yourself a false god. And if you have a false god, you don't worship the one real God. And if you don't worship the one real God, you don't know the one true God. And so where does your salvation lie then? The Sanhedrin considered themselves the holy ones, the righteous ones, the faithful ones. We uphold Moses and the law. We believe all that the Bible has said. We don't add to it. We don't take away from it. But they didn't believe it, because Moses prophesied of a prophet who would come, and that prophet came, and they rejected him. And they crucified him. They killed him. But that prophet was the one that Moses knew. The one that Moses saw coming down the road. The one that God had appointed to be the salvation for His people. The prophet, the Hebrews, speaks about long ago and many times in many ways. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, Moses and others. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. The last word of God, the comforting word of God, is Jesus Christ. There is no one else to look for. There is no one else to wait for. There is no one else to listen to. There is no one else to believe. Hebrews 3. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to Him who appointed Him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as a builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. Every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, as the heir. And we are His son if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in His righteousness, not in the rules and traditions that we create, not in the righteousness that we think we have in ourselves, but in the righteousness that belongs to Christ. And it's hard to get that across to us, isn't it? I mean, because you can hear the Sanhedrin hearing this saying, yes, but we believe in Moses. We know him. We love him. We believe all that he said. But yet they rejected Christ. Even as we say that we've accepted Christ, even as we say that we believe him, do we believe him? There's a place for the searching of hearts here. I don't want you to go away thinking that you're condemned and lost. But I want you to go back and think again, who is Jesus? Who is he? Do you love him? Do you believe in him? You see, you're all in all. You see your hope. You see your righteousness. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Stephen's testimony and his laying out for us the life of one of your servants and how that life is indicative, reflective of the life of Christ and prophetic of our Lord's life in so many ways. And God, it's so clear to us in hindsight just how wrong the Jews and the Sanhedrin were. But then will somebody look at us with similar hindsight and say how wrong we were? Lord, humble us, we pray, that we might know for truth the truth that we know in Christ, that we might be assured of the fact that we are loved by you and therefore love you in return. Lord, you know our sins in so many ways are too many to count, and yet you love us with a perfect love in Christ. Continue, Lord God, to be pleased to forgive us and to dwell with us. Correct us and humble us. Lead us up in the way that we should go. Grant, Lord God, that we would accept chastisement from you as an evidence of your love and grace and care for us, that we might be confirmed that we are in fact your children and not orphans and not those cast away. Lord, even for those who are weak in faith and struggling with trust in you, Lord, I pray that these words tonight would not stumble them, but would encourage them to seek you out all the more and know that you are a God who will be found because you are looking for those to call to yourself. Lord, direct our hearts towards you. Lift up, as Hebrews says, the limbs that are weak and strengthen the feeble arms and make straight the bended legs that can barely walk, that we might grow in Christ, that we might be refreshed in Christ, that we might grow to be faithful in Him. Lord, bless us, we pray, that we might glorify you in Christ, not just this moment and not just this day, but this life and on into eternity. Fill us, Lord God, with your Spirit, and forgive us our sins, that we might dwell with you with Christ forever. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 4a.